In 1963, there was a very successful comedy, and it was called It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. Some of you probably remember that. If you're younger, you may not have seen it. The film starred some of the biggest names in Hollywood at the time. First time I ever saw Jimmy Durante was in that movie. He kicked the bucket in that movie, literally. And it was a comedy, and it was about a group of strangers who all find out about some stolen money that was buried at a park at the end of this highway that they were all traveling on. This person, played by Jimmy Durante, got out of prison and was racing to get to this loot. And he ends up being chased by the police, and he crashes off the highway. And in his dying moment, he tells this group of motorists about this loot because he knows he can't get it. And so they all talk about it before the police arrive, that maybe they would all share this money. And as they are all driving, it all began to sink in. Well, why would anyone be honest and share the money? Why? I think everyone's going to just try and go and get the money for themselves. We better do the same. And so what starts off as this kind of a strange beginning of a movie turns into this melee, this hilarious romp of cars, buses, airplanes, all racing for this stolen money, and these people trying to just one-up each other the entire movie, trying to get to this money. I thought the title of this movie in many ways describes the world we currently live in. The title was a play on words. Mad is, you know, can be angry, but it also can mean crazy. And there's a little of both in the movie. People kind of go nuts over the thought of becoming rich, and then they get greedy, then they get angry, and they get very competitive. And everyone is, you know, in the movie just trying their best to be the one to get to this treasure. And when I think about the year 2020, it's the most unusual year I can think of. I mean, 9/11 was a pretty punctuated year. Some people will say when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, that was a pretty big year. But this year doesn't seem to have just one or two crazy events. It just kind of keeps going and going. And before you know it, there'll be something else. And we know that there's election ahead of us. So what happens between now and the election? How many more crazy events do we have ahead of us? And so I think of how the movie was sort of a commentary. The director of the film had only done serious movies where they had taken this kind of a hard look at society. And for him to do this comedy seemed unusual, but the movie itself turned out to be quite a commentary on societal sort of mores, and where you look at the characters sort of devolve into baser forms of human behavior as the movie progresses, where it starts off, these are all normal people, working class, families, all these different people that are driving along the road, witness this accident, and then next thing you know, their lives are forever changed. Even the chief of detectives, who was played by Spencer Tracy, is caught up in this same point, and at the very end ends up trying to steal the money himself, because himself, he had what he felt was a pension that was too small. And even though he was going after this loot, which was going to be quite a feather in his cap, he was getting ready to retire, he, in his mind, he thought, they're giving me nothing after all these years. So he decides to keep the money himself. And so it was quite a commentary on how society can just break down. I lived in Los Angeles during the 92 riots. And being that close to them, it was a pretty scary place to be. But I look at today as a much scarier place than living that close. So here in Central Oregon, we're protected from a lot of the big urban centers where a lot of the violence is going on, and yet I see it as a much scarier place. Each time the civil unrest happen, they tend to get bigger and bigger and affect more and more people. And when does society completely collapse? The movie was a comedy about watching people lose all morality in their life. And whatever they would have said as a good person that I aspire to be before they knew about the money went completely out the window when they were racing, risking life and limb to get it for themselves. Brethren, what motivates you? Can you be swayed into taking your values and just tossing them aside? Are our values only focused on the here and now? A lot of people's values are very strong, and it's not that they don't have them, but they are very inexorably linked to today. Their values are around what they are experiencing at the moment. If you ask somebody who's going through maybe one of the demonstrations, what are your values? They will give you a list of things that are all center around their activities for the last so many days, months, or even years of their life, but they won't talk about their values in a, well, at the end of my life, I want to look back and I want to have accomplished this, I want to be this type of person. They don't think on those terms. And because of that, our values aren't anchored in anything that's unmovable. And since our life is moving through time, our values begin to change as our life continues on. The title of the message today is Citizens for a Better Tomorrow. Citizens for a Better Tomorrow. Today I would like to look at that citizenship that we need to value most of all and aspire to, that will form as an anchor in your life, so that whatever you're going through today, whatever you're going through next year, or as these years prescribe, what you're going to go through next week, you will not be pulled from where you anchor yourself. What does living in that kingdom look like compared to living now as ambassadors for Christ? Is there a difference? You say, I'm an ambassador for Christ. That means I'm an ambassador for this new world that is coming. And can you see how this world, as it's tearing itself apart, that it's causing people around it to change who they are, change what they value, change what they're willing to do? You know, we're admonished to do good and to minister to the poor, but how do you do that without taking sides? Some people feel like, how can I look after the poor among us if I'm not out there trying to make a difference in this world? And there are people that try to get involved in different ways. And I believe, for the most part, their motives to begin with are good. They're trying to do something. But before you know it, you're given a choice between two bad choices. Which side are you going to be on? And whichever side you pick, you're going to have to trade some of your values to be on that side. And that's just what happens so often times. How many times have you watched a movie about some person on a cause and they decide to take over some building to try to get recognition for their cause, and before you know it, they're hurting people? And they said, well, we had no choice. But they didn't go in there thinking they were going to do that. And you watch these movies where these people, their values are changed right before their eyes. It can happen when you're caught up in something. Turn over to Philippians 3. We'll read verses 20 through 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Today I'm going to give you three things to help reshape your thinking, to prepare us to live as citizens for a better tomorrow. Because you can't just get there and just expect, okay, I'm ready to accept. Every year at the feast, we talk about that transition period where people are going to be coming out of the Great Tribulation and they're not ready to live God's way of life. They have no understanding of the value systems that God is going to put in place and how Christ is going to administer that. And we talk about how would we help somebody go from where they were at the end of the tribulation to where they need to be successful in the kingdom. Well, how are we going to make that shift ourselves? How do we go from living in this world along with everybody and immediately in the kingdom we are administering a value and justice system that is very foreign to anything that we're used to? We have to reshape our thinking. We have to prepare our minds to think about what this ambassadorship that we have is all about. What is this kingdom that we are supposed to be representing today? Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may conform to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. We usually only read the first part. Citizens in heaven. We talk about dual citizenship. What's that like? But this second part, we are going to be transformed into the same what Christ is, the same spirit that can subdue all things to himself. It gives us a clue about what's coming. The first thing that Jesus Christ is going to have to do is take control. It's not going to be Christ walking on the earth, gathering disciples, part two. It's not going to be like that at all. He's not going to be working his powers of persuasion to try to talk people out of the life that they've been living. The first time, he didn't come to judge the world. The second time, he will. So what does it mean to have dual citizenship anyway? How do you balance the two to be a good citizen in each of these two worlds? Notice the end of the passage. We will have that power to subdue all things. You know, the NIV version omits that last part. One of the reasons I'm critical of the NIV and why I use the New King James, it's not that the New King James is perfect. It's got its faults, too. But the NIV is a whole lot shorter book. It's a lot thinner Bible. And a lot of phrases that you need to have in your Bible aren't there. And one of them is, he is even able to subdue all things to himself. Just simply not there. Omit that. That's not something we want to focus on, is it? Subduing people, that sounds harsh. Now, I'm not giving a reason for why it was removed. I mean, you can do a study, and we've talked about this on numerous occasions, of the reasons why the early framers of that translation decided what should or shouldn't be in the book. But it's something to be concerned about when 5,200 manuscripts of the Bible, 97-98% agree with the King James and New King James Version, where when you have the NIV translation and the ones that worked its way into the New Living Translation and all modern translations that you have, the sort of vernacular versions of Americanized or Westernized translations of the Bible have this shortened version because they look for what these few manuscripts that they used had in common. And since they only had 75% of their words in common between the three or four manuscripts that were used that they at the time thought were the oldest, then that's all they printed. So you got 75% of your Bible, and the rest was just cast away. And so we have a version that we read that agrees with the majority of all of the translations that are the what they call manuscripts that were made And these are some very important passages that were omitted. He is able to subdue all things to himself, which brings us to our first point. If we are going to reshape our thinking, we have to know that only the kingdom offers solutions to the problems of this current world. Only the kingdom offers solutions to the problems of this current world. Now you might think, well, that's a pretty basic point. We all know that. You know, Christ is coming back to establish the kingdom of God because the world is broken. But are you thinking about that when you're in a heated discussion about world news? When you're passionately involved in might versus right on some topic? There is no solutions in this world. Yet we find ourselves arguing over what the next waypoint should be for our government or our citizens to follow. And it's so easy to get caught up in it. And when you do, again, you're being asked to trade your values for the values of whatever side you're adhering to. It's not that either side doesn't have points. They usually do. When you have an argument between two people, you have two opposing viewpoints, but both have points of view. See, Satan is not interested in what's right or what's wrong. He's interested in conflict. He's more than fine of letting people have legitimate grievances, arguing against other people with legitimate grievances, and just let them tear each other apart. He's fine with that. Satan appears as an angel of light, so he doesn't have a problem having some good stuff mixed in with his bad. This idea that Satan only thinks of evil thoughts and he's only out there to destroy everything. The best way to destroy is to divide, and that's what he is best at. Democracy is looked at by Western civilization as the least oppressive form of government. And as Winston Churchill has been quoted as saying, and we always quote Winston Churchill, and oftentimes we get him wrong. So if this is one of those times where I'm getting it wrong, please forgive me. But the quote that he's been quoted as saying, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't have it written down, is that the democracy is the worst form of government you could possibly have, except for all the others that we've tried. And, you know, kind of a humorous way. So, sure, you let me know if I get that wrong. But basically, you know, all governments are bad, but democracy is the least bad of all of them. So, you know, people will start talking about what their rights are and what they should be able to do and what's fair and what's right and what's just. But if the phrase is right, that it's a terrible form of government, except for all the others that we have on earth, then what are we arguing for? What are we arguing against? There is a form of government that has never been tried. And people say, well, Israel had, you know, God's government. Israel had a form, a template of some justice and statutes and mercy that God put in place for physical people who do not have his spirit to follow. You know, basically, I think this is all you guys can probably handle. Do this. And of course, they failed from the beginning. When they were successful, yeah, under Solomon, under David, they had 80 years of peace. But Solomon and David weren't sin-free. And so problems grew. David had insurrection in his own family. You know, Solomon had all of his distractions with all of his wives and whatnot, and the corrupt things that he allowed into his own household ended up splitting the kingdom right after he died. So, you know, the government that God is bringing has not been tried. It's a government where it's run by people with God's spirit. And everything that's based in the new covenant, which is Christ our Passover, that's been sacrificed for us, as a government that has not been tried. Turn over to Matthew 10, and we'll read verses 32 through 34. When Christ returns to this earth, it's not going to be on an election year. He's not going to run for office. He's not going to run for president. He's not going to run for prime minister. He's not going to run for king, if you could do such a thing. He's just going to take over. Matthew 10, starting in verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, he I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now you may think this is only talking about when Christ returns. Comes on a white horse, has his angels about him, legions of angels, and the big end of the tribulation where the wrath of God is poured out, and he's talking about when he comes back, it's going to be that way. But this conflict that Christ is talking about here actually starts in Acts 2 at the start of the church, and it continues on until Christ puts down all opposition. Verse 35, continuing on, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It's talking about the life we live as members of the body of Christ. This is the citizenship that we are supposed to aspire to. And it's really hard to do that and carry on the affairs of this world. It's not that you can't do good, and we should, looking after people, doing justly, and doing those things that are honorable, that set a good example. Those are things all of us should be doing. But you know, most of those who are second, third, or even fourth generation Christians are sheltered from a lot of this. Those that can remember coming out of the world, maybe with your parents, and having to sit before your relatives and tell them, we're not going to do the Christmas anymore. They remember the conflict that brewed up in those families. And all of a sudden, when I was a kid, we would go to my grandmother's house, and we would meet all of my cousins. And I think at one point there were over 25 of us cousins that would all come together at my grandmother's house and at different times. And we would, you know, have those memories of these family reunions. All of that ended when we came into the church. We were outcasts for years. And yes, we've patched some of that up. And although I'm not close to any of the cousins anymore, I am close to a couple of my aunts and uncles. And we're trying to live the best way that we can. But this is true. This has broken up families. It has broken up people who you raise your kids in the church, and then they decide, I don't want this anymore. You've seen it. And it is hard on families. So what Christ was bringing to this earth isn't peace. He's bringing a way of life that's very hard for a lot of people who live here to understand and relate to. So if you are going to live and relate to your citizenship, which is in heaven, you're going to live a life that is contrary to the lives of the people around you. So yes, if you try to get involved in a cause, maybe for some short moment, people will see you as a brother or as a comrade for whatever cause that you are espousing to. But at some point, it's like, well, we're going to be doing this tomorrow night. And you say, no, that's the Sabbath. I won't be there. You will start to lose whatever friendships or influence you thought you had. And that's just the way it works. It causes rifts in families, at works, at your work. It causes problems at schools. And when you look at the people who are in the church, they generally don't have a lot of very close friendships that they spend large amounts of time with people outside the church. Not that there's anything wrong with that. There's no direction the church says you need to be ostracized from anybody. You can't spend time with your neighbors or coworkers. It's just what naturally happens. You have different interests. You're focused on a future that they know nothing about, and it seems weird to them. You do things that are different than they do, and it seems weird to them. Once upon a time in this country, there was a textbook in every school that we all have. It was the Bible. One of the reasons they used the Bible as a textbook was they would want their kids to go home and read. And if you were in a poor community, they couldn't afford textbooks. So they told them to go home and read the family Bible. And people would do reports. What were you going to do a book report on? Well, do the book report on the Book of Ruth. Sounds good. And it was a huge part of what made up society. The Bible was the underpinning behind most of the laws that we have in this country. If you go to the Supreme Court building, they have the Ten Commandments right up on the top of the outside of the Supreme Court building. They recognize it as a foundational pillar of what made the United States of America. But now, with very few, if any, people going to church, and even a much smaller part of people outside of church that even have any knowledge whatsoever about what goes on inside a church or care, people begin to wonder, why does it even matter if I'm moral? Who am I being moral for? Isn't myself the most important person in my life? And so if they choose not to be moral, they choose not to be moral. And then if you choose to ostracize them or judge them, well, now you're a bad person. And so you see how these can separate yourself from others. So when you see injustice in the world and you see things that are broken, there is a desire to want to go in and fix those things. But that brings us to our second point. If you're not on guard, you can be swept away by all the change that's around us. You can be swept away if you're not on guard by all the change that's around us. Sam Cooke sang a song called "A Change Is Gonna Come," which has become an anthem to cure the racial inequality and injustice that has existed for a long time in this country. You know, many thought that electing the first African-American president was this huge milestone. And, you know, and some of these problems, the race riots of the 60s, and some of the other problems that have broken out in subsequent decades since then, would be a thing of the past. But nothing's really fixed. I mean, it's not that I'm not going to tell you that there hasn't been progress made. That's another discussion. The question is the world becoming more peaceful? Is the world becoming a happier, better place to live? And I will tell you, the farther they drift from God, the worse a place, I don't think that's a proper use of English, but the farther we drift from God, the more unpleasant our existence on this earth is becoming. You know, in the last few weeks, you get to wonder, what is the answer to this problem? You see injustice all around you, and for people living below the poverty line, or people working very hard for very little, what is the answer? When you see homeless people, you know, for a while there, we had an economy where you couldn't find enough people to work. There was not enough people to work, and you wonder, why would somebody be on the side of a road with a sign when there's for sale signs everywhere? It's because this world is broken. And it's not fixable. If it was fixable, God would have a plan to fix it. But he doesn't. He has a plan to replace it. And there's a kind of a supposedly a humorous picture that I have at home, and it's this series of kind of snarky take on you see the picture of somebody's got a kitten on a string climbing a string, and it says "hang in there," you know, sort of these sort of be inspirational little pictures. Well, somebody thought to be, what if there was one that was kind of not based on the Far Side, but maybe based on somebody who really likes the Far Side? And so there was a picture of this ship that was sinking, and it's already down at the bow, and the stern is sticking out of the water. And that's, you know, that within a few seconds that ship is gone. And the caption underneath it is, "Perhaps your mission in life is simply to serve as a warning to others." You know? And so we live in a world where there is no solutions to these problems that are out there. You think, what is the purpose? Well, that's what God is allowing this world to become, is a warning to others. What can happen if you turn your back on God? A sinking ship. Turn over to Micah 6. Micah 6, we're going to read verses 8 through 15. You know, what God wants is positive examples where his people are beacons of hope. Now, here's a condemnation of Israel about how their sins would bring about destructions. And he tells them what he wants from his people and what he doesn't want from his people. Micah 6, starting in verse 8, he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly." Now, these are three things. To do justly. That's the way we live our lives. The transactions that we get into every day, the way we give friendship, business, companionship, administration to one another. So to do justly, to love mercy, which tells you that mercy and justice have something hand in hand. And then lastly, to walk humbly with your God. The Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it?" In other words, God was bringing a rod to the city, and he wanted them to realize that because that they didn't do these things, they didn't do justly, they didn't love mercy, and they didn't walk humbly with their God, he was bringing a rod. "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales?" People would use fake scales to try to cheat people out of marketplaces. "And with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but you shall not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you shall not save them." In other words, you're going to try to make the world better, but it's a sinking ship, and you're not going to succeed. You can put effort at after it, but what God has condemned, there is no saving. "And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread on the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink, not be able to drink it. They're in the midst of all sorts of trouble that God was bringing an invading army from another land to wipe them out, and said, because there's no hope for this current world that they were in, their society, their kingdom that they were in, God was giving it away, and they were going to lose it. And so, yeah, you can try to be an activist. You can try to save people. You can try to right the ship if you want to, but it's going down because God is allowing this world to serve as a warning to those who will come after it. People were thrown out of the streets when they couldn't pay their rent. They were charged high interest, and they were allowed to have their property taken because there was no mercy for people who could not pay back. There was not fair or honest pricing for products. If something was bad, they would lie and say it was good. And then what would it be to walk humbly? If you walked with humility before God, what can God do with that? He can change your heart to somebody who would walk justly, who would have mercy. There's plenty of parables about how God first shows us mercy so that we can then turn around and show mercy to somebody else. But you know, some people feel that unless they do something bold, then nothing will change. And when they do that, they trade their values. And when you say, well, I don't feel like I can just stand on the sidelines and do nothing, then get out your checkbook, because you're going to trade your values when you join up with whatever cause that's out there. Injustice is everywhere. This world is sinking quickly. You know, Micah 6 tells people they cannot rail against the machine because it's coming apart whether they want to or not. But we also know that a soft answer turns away wrath. We're told to turn the other cheek, seek peace and pursue it earnestly. And then the Bible tells us this: if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. This is not the time God wants his servants to fight. There is a time coming, and when Christ is in the air and everyone can see, we will be given instructions at that point. But until then, there won't be a United States of America when Christ returns. It'll be gone before then. There won't be anything to save. This is what Jesus told Pilate when asked whether he was a threat to Roman authority. Roman authority, which represents Babylon the Great. So you say, well, I need to fight injustice. You can't fight more injustice than Babylon the Great. And Christ says his servants would not fight Babylon the Great. That's not what his people were called to do. And yet we have the citizenship on this earth that says, wow, how can you just stand by and watch these things unfold around us? It's easy to forget that sometimes. It's easy to want to join in to make something better. But this is not the time to settle grievances among people, because you won't. If you find two people arguing over any topic, whether it be racial, social, of any kind of thing, or financial injustice, or governmental abuse, or government overreach, or whatever it is, you're not going to solve that grievance. You could say, well, this is what God says. That solution doesn't apply to this world. It can't apply. Because first of all, you have to cause both sides to bow down to the king. and be humble and be willing to accept whatever justice the king puts out. And if you can't get people to do that, then how are you going to solve the grievances that are here on this earth? You can't. God wants us to be lights, positive role models in the midst of a troubled world. And you can't do that with anger. You can't do that with violence. And you cannot do that while punishing or destroying the lives of others, no matter what the circumstances. A light on the hill. What does a light on the hill do? I was coming out of my office last night. I was finishing up the sermon. The girls had come out to the office about 20 minutes earlier. Earlier in the day, Rachel had gotten this plum tree and wanted to plant this plum tree in the backyard. So Rachel and I went out there and planted it late in the day. And Lisa and the girls wanted to come out and look at the tree. It perked up a little after it got watered. And so it was probably about 20 minutes before dark. And so we walked out there, and it was still plenty light enough, and you could enjoy being outside, and you could look around and enjoy the look of the tree. It certainly looked like it had perked up some, and you could enjoy the nature and the promise of what it was going to provide. Then I went back into my office and finished the sermon, and about an hour later, I went back outside, and it was completely black, dark as can be. And I thought to myself, you know, 8 feet over there is that tree. I can't see it. I can't enjoy it. I don't want to be out here. Not that I'm afraid of the dark, but there's nothing to do other than turn the flashlight on my phone to find my way back into the house. We're supposed to be lights so that people can see something better. And without that light, it's nothing but darkness. There's nothing good to motivate anybody. Light motivates and gives hope. Darkness does not. Brings us to our third point. The kingdom will have freedom, and the kingdom will have liberty. But the third point is the kingdom will have a different kind of freedom and liberty. And if you don't recognize that, you will miss it when it's right before you. We think we understand freedom and liberty. We live in the freest country on earth. We have a Statue of Liberty. We know liberty. And we know freedom. As Americans, we have a certain understanding of what freedom and liberty is. The French, who themselves went through a tumultuous time wrestling freedom from oppression, originally with their monarchy in the French Revolution, and then they went into an empire status under Napoleon, and then they went to a republic, and then back to an empire. They went from republic to empire, republic to empire, as they were trying to figure out how freedom worked. And they struggled through that, through the 1800s, the late 1700s and most of the 1800s. So in the late 1880s there, they looked at America as this example of freedom and liberty, and they gifted that statue to us. We'd like to think we know what it means. America is the one country in the world where you can make something of yourself no matter what your upbringing is, no matter how poor a situation you come from. The idea is if you work hard, you put your mind to it, you can do anything. Now, of course, there's some realities that we all know about. There's racism and justice. There's inequality. There's a lot of things in this country that does make life a lot harder. If I had $1 million and I could invest it, I might be able to not even have to work. You know, so people who have a lot can have options to their lives that people who are poor don't have at all. But even that said, America has been a beacon for a lot of people to come to because supposedly we have freedom and we have liberty. But it became very apparent that freedom without boundaries is what? It's chaos. Freedom without boundaries is chaos. When you have a God-fearing society that, in their way, read the Bible and ascribe to a set of values that are from its pages, freedom looks pretty good. What do people do with their freedom? They generally do good things with that freedom. But when people do not have an anchor to the Word of God, and they are selfishly motivated, freedom looks very different. Freedom looks ugly, and freedom can be quite scary. What is freedom and liberty from the Bible's standpoint? Let's start in Romans 8. We're going to read verses 18 through 24. Romans 8, verses 18 through 24. Paul's talking to the church in Rome who hungered and thirst for liberty. Why? Because they're living under Babylon the Great. You remember there was a time when Emperor Claudius just expelled the Jews from Rome because they got tired of them fighting. Did they have due process? No, they didn't have due process. They just didn't like the arguing. So they said, you're out of here. You got rid of them all. Priscilla and Aquila, you remember them? They were expelled from Rome. So Paul is writing to Rome. They don't have a pastor. He's trying to encourage them. And so he says this, starting in verse 18 of Romans 8. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. They understood suffering in a way that we don't. They understood oppression. You were, if you were a Jew, you were in the Roman society a second-class citizen or worse. Often the Jews were slaves in the Roman state. For he understood that they understood suffering. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God allowed the creation to be subject to futility so that it could have hope. Again, as a beacon, as a warning to others, this is not the way to live. And God allowed that to happen. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. So what's liberty? Liberty from the futility of the corruption and bondage that the entire creation is under. The thorns, the thistles, the short lifespans, the diseases, the problems with our memories, no decent shepherds to guide the people from calamity to calamity, calamities that shouldn't have to be there. This futility that creation has had since the time that Adam and Eve were booted from the garden and access to life was barred to mankind has been there. And it's not just people that are bad in their minds. It's the entire creation has a futility designed into it where we will never succeed no matter how hard we try in this world. It's based on a few corruptible elements, not the least of which is our human nature. And because of that, we will never succeed in this life without God's help. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains, which tells us there's something that's coming. As the Sam Cooke song says, change is a-coming. Not only that, but we also know we have the first fruits of the Spirit, a down payment of what's coming. that we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemptions of our body. So we not only know the futility of what God has allowed to befall this world is going to come to an end, but we have a down payment of a better way of living with a new substance of life that will come about us that we have through His Holy Spirit. The redemptions of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. So we tell ourselves the Bible promises a future for us, and we're supposed to live our lives with a certain level of faith, but you're not going to see it. There's no proof. That's why when you go to somebody in the street and say, hey, you're having a grievance here, let me see if I can walk you through the pages of your Bible and show you the answer. They're not going to see the answer. They can't see it either. We have hope that the answer is coming. We have faith that Christ is going to return and fix these things. But we don't have proof. All we have is a down payment where we have a relationship with God. And we know that God is real when God is living in us. But they don't know that. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? When you look around, is there any hope out there? Real hope? There is no solutions to the problems in this world. Paul acknowledges the oppression that they are suffering, but said the future that we all look for, the future that we have faith in, is worth the pain. The freedom that they enjoyed was not to do whatever they wanted, but rather it was freedom from bondage that has existed from the time of Adam and Eve. The bondage is toil and death that come to all people. And we live under this cloud of death. All of us do. Everyone earns that indictment with sin in our lives. God offers freedom from that death sentence. That's where freedom is. And you know, that's a pretty big freedom. You know, if you were on death row and you were let out, not out of death row, but out of prison, and were free from that, and that was no longer your future, that would feel like a pretty big weight that was lifted. You wouldn't be sitting there thinking, yeah, but do I get to do whatever I want? Can I go rob a bank? Am I free to do anything I feel like? Or are you just happy that the death sentence has now been lifted? That seems like a pretty nice freedom. A brighter and better future than anyone could ever hope for. That's when liberty is on the table. We have a poor physical understanding of liberty here on earth. Peter talks about this liberty in 1 and 2 Peter, but let's first turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we're going to read verses 11 through 20. This last passage and this one are a little bit longer, but I want to make sure we understand the context of what's being said. He's talking to people that understand oppression. People today talk about oppression, and there are people who are dealing with oppression. And I'm not trying to say one oppression is different than the other. I'm just simply saying Peter and Paul are talking to people that understand oppression. And he's telling them how to deal with it. And he says here in verse 11, in 1 Peter 2, Beloved, I beg you. I mean, he is pleading with them as sojourners and pilgrims. So he's not saying as Roman citizens or Roman subjects. He's saying as people who are looking for a better tomorrow, you are citizens of a better tomorrow. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. There were affluent Christians that found it nice to go into town and enjoy some of the trappings of life, and they had these temples where all kinds of debauchery went on, and people could just do whatever they wanted. Kind of like the internet today. It says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to the governors, or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. In other words, you will live in a society that may be a good society, may be a bad society, but submit yourself to it because God allowed it. God allowed all of that to come about. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. That's what we do in this country. We use liberty as a cloak for vice. Somebody's gambling, it's none of your business. I'm free to do whatever I want. Somebody steps out on their wife, nobody's business but my own. If they cheat on their taxes, mind your own business. That's what liberty has devolved itself into today. But we are told we are free, but not to use that liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. How are you free and yet a bondservant at the same time? Unless you have a different idea of what free is. See, free doesn't mean whatever you want. Free just means you were on death row. Now you aren't. Now you can not be on death row. But now you are a bondservant to God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. I've read that so many times. But those three words, so what do you do to all people, people not in the church? Honor them. That means respect people. But to the brotherhood, who is he talking about? The body of Christ. Love them, agape, it says, the brotherhood. And then to God, fear him. And what's interesting, you see the word fear again in the next sentence, the sentence after the next one, and then it says, honor the king. Now, king is not talking about Christ. Talking about whoever's on the throne above you. The king is in small letters. Honor the king, which is the same thing as honor all people. So you treat the governing authorities with respect, but you love the brethren and you fear God. And then it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. It's a different word, fear and fear. One word, as you see in your Bibles, is capitalized. One is not. But they both mean similar things. Having reverence and proper subordination to know your place under God, that we don't get to decide what we want out of life. God decides what's best for us. That's what being submissive to God is all about. And then he says, be submissive to your masters, those that have, who are bondservants on this earth. He says, be submissive to them as well. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So if you're under oppression and you have a harsh person over top of you, whether that be a police officer, whether that be a landlord, whether that be a boss who just doesn't like you, be submissive to them, even when they're harsh. For this is commendable, because if of good conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if you have been beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? So you're saying, well, I shouldn't have to deal with oppression unless it's my fault. Then how are we a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice means suffering wrongfully for something you didn't do. That's what Christ did. If we're supposed to follow in his footsteps and you are suffering wrongfully for something you didn't do, that's how we are a living sacrifice. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, in other words, not complain, this is commendable before God. So this is very different. In the next message, I think I'd like to talk a little bit more about what this new government is going to look like. Can't really get into all of the details here, but when you compare it to what we look at as a pinnacle of freedom and democracy, it doesn't stand up. The world we live in doesn't stand up to what is coming. And I think as you start to visualize what the kingdom of God is really going to be like, you can start to prepare your mind to be a part of that kingdom. And then what can you do with the injustices all around us? Well, the Bible tells us to sigh and to cry for the abominations that are on this earth. Why does God say that? Why doesn't he say fight to solve the abominations on this earth? Because God's not trying to save this current age. But what he wants is people who know the difference of what is good and what is not. Otherwise, you can be so caught up in some of these issues, you can't tell the difference. You only know what you don't like. That's the other side of whatever topic you happen to be on. So we'll get into that next time. But let's think about these three things, about how it's going to come to an end. There's no saving it. And if we're not careful, we're going to get caught up in it. And there is freedom and liberty, but it's not like anything that we would recognize as members of this current country. Even if you lived 100 years ago, the liberty looks very different then, even to now. So we'll focus on that next time.